Well, good morning, and indeed, everything good here? I guess we're good. If you would, while we're making some preliminary comments, turn to Galatians chapter 3 with me, and as you do, I just wanted to say what a delight it is to be here again with you guys. Barb and I are thrilled to see many of our old friends, actually. And also some new faces as well. So really looking forward to talking with everyone and getting acquainted if we have not met yet. I was thinking as Chuck was praying for Carmen and Shad and praying for safe delivery, Chuck had visited the hospital for every one of our 7 children. And I have a really great memory from 1989 when Mary, our oldest, was born. Sorry, that stuff sneaks up on you sometimes. how he came to our little apartment there in Downingtown, and I remember sitting across our little living room where we had these couches, which, you know, we probably got, you know, on the side of the road somewhere. we were talking, and Barb was still in the hospital with little Mary, and he and I were just having a conversation, and he was just entering into our joy and delight. And I remember you saying, brother, just how it has struck you, even with the birth of your own children, that God is so gracious and merciful to us in giving us such good gifts. And so as we pray for another good gift for your family, it was just really a wonderful reminiscence, not only of God's kindness, but even your faithfulness, brother, over the years. So going back a ways on that one. Well, let me make sure I'm actually in Galatians here, too. I didn't want to preach from the wrong book. That would be an issue. Can't understand why this isn't going well. Okay. Well, if I were to see you on the street, perhaps at your house, maybe we're having some fellowship, and I begin a conversation, and I say, because Skittles and soda was all that they ate all day, and you'd be like, what? What do you mean? Because Skittles and soda is what they ate all day. And you'd be like, people don't talk like that. When you use the word because or for, you're supposed to say something before that, right? Jim, is there some backstory here that you should be relating to me? But if I said, our kids didn't want to go to bed after the birthday party because Skittles and soda was all they ate all day, then you'd be like, oh, thank you. Thank you for giving me the backstory. Or if I said to you, because I was the big loser in the paintball battle, you'd be like, thanks. what about it, right? There's a backstory. But if I said, very similarly, my hair was bright green and my clothes were splattered in orange because I was the big loser in the paintball battle. Well, then now we're communicating, right? Now we know where we're going. And similarly, as we come to Galatians chapter 3, we have a sentence we're going to be preaching today from verses 26 to 29. But the problem here is that this little couple of verses begins with the word for, or we might say because. And so if you would, let's read there from those verses, jumping right in to Galatians chapter 3. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Well, praise the Lord. There's a lot of really wonderful truth here. But we sense, though, there's a backstory, right? There's something that has come before we come to these most wonderful words. These are words of, in a sense, implication of something else. These are, in a sense, sort of like the wonderful good punchline of a backstory. So what's the backstory? The natural question. But as we come to that, why don't we just briefly pray and ask God's blessing again. Lord, we rejoice to be together as our brother has prayed, and we delight, Lord, in this opportunity to come to your word. Would you please pour out your blessing, Lord, Spirit of God. Would you help us as we worship you, as we delight in Christ and the work he has done for us. In his name we pray, amen. So this backstory, as we're calling it, and as we're jumping right into the book of Galatians, there is an awful lot that Paul has already covered in this book. And so in a little bit of an unusual way, this message is going to be a little bit more like big intro, and then we'll get to four quicker points. And I'll try not to take us, you know, somewhere into about 3 p.m. It's going to be a larger intro than usual because we want to see what this backstory is. So just starting out, some of the details. Paul had originally come through the area of Galatia. This is really written to several different churches in that region, primarily Gentiles. And he had come with the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ had lived a perfect life of obedience to God. And then he gave his life on this cross of sacrifice to pay for their sins. And because these Galatians had believed in God's promise, they had been justified, as Paul calls it, or declared righteous by God, and had received God's Holy Spirit, not because they were good or deserving or law keepers, none of that. They did not receive these blessings because of that. But they had received God's Holy Spirit because they had believed, simply because they had believed the message of Christ. Well, we might say, so far, so good. But, as many of us know, he starts this letter off with a bang, right? Galatians is really interesting in that way because, you know, after the greetings and the common things that we see in Paul's letters, immediately he jumps into this, what we would consider to be this urgent concern that he has. Chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to what he calls a different gospel." He says, you're actually turning to something that is not actually the gospel that I shared with you to begin with, the one that you believe so wonderfully to begin with. You are turning to a different gospel now. And if you don't get this right, you don't get Christ, ultimately, is his implication, to the point of where he actually says, let those who are preaching this different gospel to you, let him be accursed. He says it twice. He is not playing. He is not playing around. Paul is dead serious. He's saying, this message that you're being confused by is not the gospel. It's not the gospel. And let those who are messing with you with it, let them be accursed if they keep it up. Right? Now, I added the keep it up part. He just says it twice. Let them be accursed. While Paul was away, these false teachers had come in. They were troubling the Galatians. And they were saying that in order to be truly righteous, that believing in Christ was not enough. They also needed to be circumcised. Basically, they needed to become Jews before they could become Christians. They were adding the law to justification by faith, what we call justification by faith. And they're saying, you got to be Jews before you come to Christ. And they were troubling these Gentile Galatians with this false teaching. And Paul says in Galatians 3, he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell on you?" The King James says, "Who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? I only want to learn one thing from you," he says. This is so amazing. When Paul, the apostle, the great apostle, says, "I only want to know one thing from you. I only want to know one thing." He says, "Did you receive the Spirit of God? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Tell me, what was it? How did you come into Christ to begin with, Galatians? Was it by law keeping? Was it by your performance? No. We came to you with the promises of God and Jesus Christ, and you believed. And God gave you forgiveness, and He gave you His Spirit. He gave you His grace. That was it. You believed the promise. Paul is upset. He says, if you're going to try to please God by keeping the law, then you have to keep the whole thing. You can't mess up even once, because if you do, you are, he says, cursed by God. His strong language continues through the book. He says, okay, there are different ways you can try to come to God. You can believe the promises of God, which you did to begin with, but if you're going to get confused and talk about law-keeping to come to God, that's a whole other system. It's a whole other system. And what that system requires is that you keep every last single commandment every single time perfectly your entire life, or you're cursed. The curse of God falls upon you. He says, in essence, if you're going to come by law-keeping, you will either be classified a law-keeper, if you keep them all, never failing, or you will be classified a lawbreaker. And if you're a lawbreaker, you're under the curse of God. For, he says in chapter 3, verse 10, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. And so he goes on to say in verse 16, by the works of the law, those famous words, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Why? Because in our flesh, in our weak flesh, there's no way we can keep the law, not even for a single day, let alone an entire lifetime. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We are law breakers by nature. We are law breakers by choice, by action. This is the curse that we are all born under, because nobody keeps the law. But this curse, this is the good news, this curse is taken away in Christ as he continues sort of through the letter. And as we come to chapter 3, verse 13, he says, this curse is actually taken away only in Christ when we put our faith in him. Christ, he says, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. I love this part of Galatians when, you know, if you're familiar with Galatians and you're following Paul's argument through the book, and he finally gets to this point where he's talking about everybody who is a lawbreaker, the curse of God is on them, and you're thinking, man, that's really bad. That by nature and by practice, we are naturally, even by birth, in sin my mother conceived me, by my very nature, I'm under the curse of God. This is very bad news. This is very bad news. And it's for everybody. But then he comes to this point where he's talking about, but Christ saved us from this curse. How? By becoming a curse for us. So awesome. The one who was not actually by nature under the curse, Jesus without sin, he did not deserve the curse. He was not under that curse himself, personally. He steps in for those who are under that curse and becomes the curse so that we can be released from it. It is the most wonderful news in the world. It's the most wonderful news in the world that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Paul actually says, this whole concern about, this message about Jesus and the curse and the one who would come according to promise rather than law. He says, God actually told us this a long time ago. And he brings to the Galatians the remembrance of this man named Abraham. Now, many of us are familiar with the story, but before there ever even was a law of Moses. So now he's dealing with these people who are trying to bring a false gospel of adding the law of Moses to the gospel, to the promise. He says, actually, there was a time before there even was a law of Moses. And before then, there was this guy named Abraham. Abraham was a pagan. He was an idolater. He was just, you know, a guy living in the world. And by the sovereign grace of God, God comes to him one day and makes promises to him, not for anything he had done to deserve it or anything. It was the sheer sovereign grace of God. God comes to this man, Abram at the time, later to be Abraham, and he makes these amazing promises to Abraham. And he says to him, he says, through your seed, through your offspring, who is, we're told, eventually Christ, ultimately, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Can you imagine such a thing if you're Abram? Through your offspring. Now, at the time, as many of us know, he didn't have any kids at all. His wife was older. They had given up a long time ago of having any kids at all. And so God comes with this amazing, hard-to-believe promise, but we're told that in spite of how hard it was to believe, in spite of how humanly impossible the promise actually was, that Abraham believed God. And because of that, God credited to him righteousness. No works there. Abraham didn't go out and keep a bunch of laws or regulations, do a bunch of performance or anything. He simply believed what God promised him. He took him on his word, and God, in response, credited him with his righteousness as a gift of the sovereign grace of God. Amazing. So that was already in place before there was ever a law. Before the law was ever given through Moses, this promise had been given by God to this man Abraham that was already in place, and it was through this promise that God said all the nations would eventually be blessed. Pretty awesome stuff. Amazing. And so Paul says to the Galatians, that promise, that same promise, Galatians, is still in effect. It never went out. Even the whole time while the law was going on, that promise to Abraham was still in effect all the way up to today. The promises we came to you about Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, when we preached that to you and we said, believe, simply believe this good news of the gospel about Jesus Christ's sacrifice on your behalf to take the curse away from you so that God might give you righteousness, simply believe it. It's still in effect. Whether Jews or Gentiles, all who believe God's promise are sons of Abraham and are justified, the scripture says, declared righteous by God, not by law keeping, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. But Paul eventually, even before our passage today, says, so why the law? Why was the law given then? Great question. And just summarizing, I think, you know, many very fat books have been written on this, but just very simply, God gave the law, he says, even in this book, to be a tutor to us, a schoolmaster, depending on how you translate it, that the law was given to the Jews, in a sense, to guard them, it seems, in righteousness, to train them up in righteousness, though it didn't actually give them the power to keep the law, it still trained them up in righteousness. It actually taught them more of what the true standard and character of God was. When they received the law, when they received the commandments, they learned who is this great God and what is it that he requires? What is righteousness like? And so, for instance, Paul in Romans 7, he says, I would not have known coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And I love that. That's one of my favorite commandments, actually, because as most of us know, you know, if I'm over here coveting your new Corvette, I don't know if you guys have any new Corvettes, but if I might covet a new Corvette, right? I might be tempted to. And if I'm coveting, you might not be able to tell I was doing that. I'd just be over there going, ah, man, that's really a nice car, man. But you can't tell I'm actually sinfully desiring to have it in that way that coveting could be described. I'm actually wishing you didn't have it. I wish I had it. It's very self-centered. It's sinful. I would not know. You wouldn't know I was doing it. And to Paul's point, I wouldn't even know it was wrong probably if it weren't for God's command that says you shouldn't do that. Don't do that. That's a sin. That's against my righteous standard. And so one of the reasons that the law was given is to teach us and to show us the true standard of God's holiness and his character, but also Since it gave us no power to obey it, the law was also given to humble us and to show us that we need a Savior. Paul eventually says it was a tutor that led us to Christ, right? The intention of the law, and at least one of the intentions, was for us to come to this law and to see the height and the breadth and the width, the mightiness of this righteousness, and to come to the grand conclusion, I can't do this. I can't do this. Now, the Pharisees, as an aside, they made the mistake of actually bringing the law down and deceiving themselves into thinking that they actually could keep this. That was wrong. And so they had the problem of self-righteousness. But the intention of the law was the very opposite. It was for us to come to this, to see the grandness of the character and the ways of God, and to go, you are mighty, I am not, I can't do this, I need a Savior. I need a Savior. I'm in need, I'm dependent, to be humbled by the law. That was one of the reasons. So now, with some of that backstory in place, I'm going to kind of get a little bit of a running start on our passage here. We're going to start in verse 24, and we're going to read through verse 29. And here we're going to hear a lot about faith. And, you know, kind of perk up your ears as far as the word faith as we go into this. And I'll read that in a second, but I was also reminded of, many of you would be familiar with the old story, Pilgrim's Progress, right? And a wonderful story by John Bunyan. And in part of that story, there's this place where the main character, Pilgrim, comes. He's come to the cross, and now he's learning the ways of God, and he comes in his journey to a place called what Bunyan calls the Palace Beautiful. It's the Palace Beautiful, and I kind of picture faith, the idea of faith, faith in God's promises, almost like the door of the Palace Beautiful. In the story, and again, I'm not going to say much about the story, but just this idea that faith is the doorway into so much of what the blessing of God has given to his people, that he intends to give to his people in Christ. And so, as Bunyan puts it at this point, it says, this house was built by the Lord of the hill, and he built it for, there's the reason, the relief and security of the pilgrims. And as we read and just look at this section here under a few points, I hope, by the grace of God, I hope you will just bask, if you're a Christian, bask and be relieved in your security in these awesome, wonderful truths, in what your Savior has purchased for you in full. Bask, be comforted, be relieved, be secure in these things. And so let's read together from verses 24. I'm reading actually from the English Standard Version. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Beautiful. Beautiful words. And so we'll have four quick points under this. First of all, one, sons in Christ by faith. And this comes from verse 26, where Paul is saying the law was our guardian that taught us but could not save us. Verse 26 again, he says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Now notice this too. He says you are all sons of God by faith. It's a present reality, right? He's talking about something that is a reality now. And this reminds us of 1 John 3:1, where John says to us, see what great love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. We're sons of God, children of God. Whether you're a woman or a man, you're a son. in the sense of we are adopted into the family. You're a son and a daughter of the King, right? You're part of the family. You are right now if you are in Christ by faith. Wonderful, wonderful news, a present reality. But somebody might ask, they might say, well, wait a minute. I thought everybody was a child of God. Isn't everybody a child of God? I mean, it seems like, I mean, we all came from Him. I mean, if there is a God and He made us, then aren't we all children of God? And that's really a great question that somebody might have. And there is a sense, Paul in Acts chapter 17 says that we are His offspring. There is a sense in which all people who He has created are the offspring of God, even as Paul preaches to the Athenians. But ever since Adam and Eve sinned, all, according to the Scriptures, all people because of sin are born not as children of God, but actually the term of the Scriptures is they are actually children of wrath. Really scary business, actually. According to the Scriptures, that because of Adam and Eve's sin, so also are all those who were born as their children, their descendants. We are also imputed with that same sin, and we are born under the wrath of God because of His displeasure with any sin by nature and by practice. And so rather than being children of God, we're actually children of wrath, according to the Scriptures. This is the curse of the broken law of God that we talked about earlier. Ephesians 2:2-3, very familiar. You were dead in your... Now, Paul's speaking to Christians now, people who had come to Christ, but he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of God? No. Children of wrath, even like the rest of mankind. Stunning assertion by the apostle. But, wonderfully, all this is completely changed when we put our faith in Christ. When we believe in Jesus, God, in a mysterious and wonderful way, brings us into intimate relationship with Himself by joining us through the promise, originally to Abraham, but now to us in Christ, by joining us to Christ in union, what the Scripture calls in union with Christ. In Him, we are adopted into God's family and have the full rights and privileges as sons. Galatians 4, a little further in the book beyond our passage today, Galatians 4:4-7 says it wonderfully. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then God has made you also an heir. Wow. How great is the grace of God through the promise in Christ, that it takes us from being under the wrath of God, children of wrath, to becoming sons of God. All by the grace of God. How great is His grace. So, we might ask, so how closely are we joined to Christ? How intimate is this union we now have? Well, he goes on to verse 27, where he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Interesting wording there, put on Christ. This same expression, the same word, many of us will remember a little echo from the Sermon on the Mount. Remember where Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says, do not worry about what you will put on. He's literally talking about clothes. Some of the Bible translations here also talk about being clothed with Christ, actually put on Christ or clothed with Christ. It's talking about literally like a garment that we put on. So how close is this union we have? Well, he says, if you are baptized into Christ, you are literally if we can say it reverently, you are literally wearing Jesus around like a garment. Why? He says, because baptism is the symbol of our union with Christ. Many of us know Romans chapter 6, verse 4 tells us that in baptism we are buried with Christ in his death, raised with Christ in his resurrection. That's the symbol of the water. We go down under the water, a symbol of going down into the grave with Jesus, being in union with Jesus Christ. As he suffered death, we suffered it with him. We are in union with the Savior. And as he rose again, we are in union with the Savior. Baptism is a symbol of that reality, that spiritual reality. And in that sense, we couldn't be more closely unified with Jesus. And all this so that we can now, he says in Romans 6, walk with him in newness of life. Newness of life. How? Well, I was just giving some thought to this idea of clothes, putting something on. And, you know, what light can it shed on, you know, this closeness, this relationship that we have? Okay, we're sons of God in Christ, and now we're clothed with Christ. Well, what can we glean here? A couple of things that I might call just more natural observation. We're going to talk about a scriptural parallel here too in a minute, but just by natural observation, when we identify with Christ, our clothes, when we're wearing clothes, our clothes do identify us to a degree, don't they? So, you know, just in some common ways, or it might even more in an official way, like an official uniform, like an army guy, you know, or a UPS person, you know, they're wearing their brown and yellow, and we immediately identify them by what they're wearing, right? And, you know, whether someone's male or female or maybe a team, your favorite team, you know, you got on your shirt, you know, and there's certain things that you can tell about us by what we wear. And when we are clothed with Christ, people will identify certain things about us based upon that clothing, as it were, that clothing. People will see us wearing Christ. Well, how? Well, really, in so much of everything about our lives, hopefully, our speech, what we say or what we don't say, our choices, the things that we do or don't do, the things we laugh at or the things we don't laugh at, the things we participate in and don't. People see us wearing Christ in that sense. They identify us as with Jesus because of what we're wearing. There's sort of an intimacy in that identification with him. But also, again, by way of just thinking about the idea of clothes, we are close to Christ, right? Not clothed with Christ, even though that's what we're talking about, but close with Christ. Can anything in that sense be closer to us physically than our clothes, right? I mean, we literally, like, sometimes you see the old cartoons where somebody has, you know, like pants so big they can actually run inside the pants. Well, that's not how it works, right? You know, our clothes go where we go. When we move, they move with us. They're very close to us. There's an intimacy of action and character and reality there. And in that sense, it just seems to speak. This means to be, you know, to be clothed with Christ is to be aware of his constant presence with us, and especially by the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, some of the expressions of the scriptures to walk in the Spirit come to mind, right? There's an intimacy of Christ's presence with us by his Spirit, so that literally when we walk, things as simple as walking and eating and doing the simplest of things, we do it in Christ, close to Christ, with Christ. And these two kind of things, like I say, by way of sort of natural common observation, but the scripture also uses this expression, put on, in other places, as many of you may know, in Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, it talks about how we will look like Christ in various ways. There it says, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Put on the armor of light. Here we're speaking about righteousness. We will look like Christ in righteousness. We're we're putting off the darkness, we're putting on the light. And so he says, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. That's what we're putting off, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its lusts. What does it mean to put on Christ? It means to put off sin, to put on righteousness, to put off darkness, to put on light, to look like Him. Actually, in the way we act, the way we speak, all this by the grace of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, given to us because why? We believed His promise about the seed who was to come. Not because we're performing, not because we do it in our own power, not because we're really working hard to stay in Jesus. No. It's because we believed His promise, we've received His Spirit, and because of that, we want to walk clothed with Christ as sons of God. So, we put on Christ. We are clothed with Christ. One man says it this way. He says, when God looks at us, He sees His Son. The Lord Jesus has given us His righteousness, His perfection to wear. This goes so far beyond the keeping of rules and regulations. This is to be in love with Him, to be bathed in Him, to be awash in Him. A Christian can never need some additional commitment to the law of Moses in order to receive or maintain full acceptance with God because he is or she is clothed in Christ. How awesome. How wonderful. And what a relief. What a relief. Thirdly, so we are sons of God in Christ by faith. We are clothed in Christ by faith. Thirdly, we are one in Christ by faith. Verse 28, again, where he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, one in Christ by faith. So if God accepts us as sons in Christ, and He looks at us as clothed in Christ, then the question is, how should we look at each other? Right? It just flows very naturally from the things that He's talking about. God looks at you in a certain way. How are you looking at each other? And He says, Paul says, we should be one. And, you know, I like to try to sound impressive, like I know Greek. And, you know, I looked up the Greek, and I don't. But, you know, I looked up the Greek, and you know what one means? It means one. No extra charge. I love this. You're one. We know what one means. One, undivided, right? Without division. You are one, you Christians. So, what kind of stuff is he talking about as far as the kind of things that we're one in? Well, first of all, ethnic and cultural divisions, right? He talks about there's neither Jew nor Greek. Ethnic, cultural divisions. Boy, oh boy, is this a bee's nest these days, right? And the culture out there is wrestling, and rightly so, with many of these realities, right? It's been with us a long time. I dare say it'll be with us some more, right? But we're talking about in the church. The culture is going to wrestle with a lot of things, and it should. We should too, but Paul is saying there are realities that control the circumstances within the church that is different than the broad culture. And you who are in Christ, in union with Him, sons of God in Him, clothed with Christ in Him, when you look at each other, the stuff that divides out there must be different in here. And so he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There is not black or white. There is not Republican or Democrat, right? All the junk, all the stuff. And again, I'm not saying junk because it's not important in its place. But all those things are very secondary when it comes to the grand reality that you, my brother, you, my sister, are in Christ, just like me. That's the controlling reality in the church. What other things? Class. Or socioeconomic differences, no slave or free. rich or poor, privileged or not privileged, however we want to put that. These socioeconomic differences that are realities out there, they're realities in here. He says, but that's not. They are not the controlling standard by which we relate to one another in Christ. What else? Gender distinctions. He actually says, no male or female. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. That's a whole subject, right? No male or female, but we have to be careful to understand how he means that here, right? He's not, and I'll say this more in a second, he's not wiping out distinctions actually between any of these categories. He's not saying there's no black or white. He's not saying there's no Republicans or Democrats, slave or free, Jews or Gentiles, Greeks. He's not saying all those things are no longer real, male or female. He's not saying those things are no longer distinctions. He's just simply saying that's not the controlling standard by which we relate to one another in the church. It's because you're in Christ and I'm in Christ. But these things are realities. But he's not saying there's no distinctions or differences anymore. But what he is saying is no matter what differences you have, God accepts you and he accepts me all on the same grounds, that at the foot of the cross, the ground is perfectly level. And we all come from wherever we're coming from, wherever cultural difference, societal, whatever differences, we all meet at the foot of the cross, right? And how glorious when we actually see this in action. You know, many of it, we're realists, right? This isn't without work. He's not saying this won't take work. It does take work, doesn't it? Because having unity in diversity takes grace. It takes a lot of grace sometimes. There was a brother at the church we've been part of in the last couple of years in the middle of Coatesville. I was getting to know him. His name was Kenny a couple of years ago. He's actually with the Lord now. And and we got breakfast one morning. We're at the Double D Diner there in Coatesville, and I'm sitting across the booth from him. And Kenny was raised in North Philadelphia. He was a black brother, had a sordid past. He told me very plainly about how he had been a crack addict on the streets of Philadelphia. He had gone into the service, gotten into some trouble, came back out, got back on the streets. Eventually, he was in such a circumstance that he checked himself into the Veterans Hospital at Coatesville in order, as a veteran, he you know, got the benefit there and got treatment for his addictions. And in the course of that time, Christ saved him. He heard the gospel, believed, and by the time I was sitting across the table from him, he had been a Christian for more than 20 years. He had a ministry in Coatesville to especially young black kids. His whole desire, he had gotten a degree in education, and his great mission was to make sure that young children, especially African-American children, knew how to read by the time they were in third grade. That was his whole thing. I mean, he was all about the gospel. I mean, you get him talking, man, and he was just oozing scripture, right? But that was, he was a no-nonsense, on-the-street guy that wanted to make sure those kids could read, because he said, you open up reading, you open up the world to these kids. Really cool. But I got to say, some of his politics, some of his views on the world and things, they were very different. I'm a white kid, middle-class kid, raised in Malvern, PA. We weren't rich or anything, but my upbringing and his upbringing were extremely different. Extremely different. And I was kind of feeling that as we sat across the table, and he's telling me some of the things he thought, and I'm thinking, I ain't so sure I see the world exactly like my brother. But I'll tell you what, we were absolutely one when it came to the truth of God, the script. We'd get into the scriptures, we'd be like back in, you know, Nahum, you know, and he'd be like all about it, and I'd be like, this guy, he knows his Bible, you know. And I just love that guy. I love that guy. And all the differences that we did actually have, they, in a sense, melted, because the grand controlling reality between us was we were one in Christ, undivided. It was beautiful. Look forward to hanging with him again there in glory. And so it's natural to ask, was Paul calling for broad social change? in these verses. You know, was he saying, you know, especially when he talks about slavery? Oh, I forgot about the last one. No slave. Well, did I get to that one? Sorry. Gender distinction. Okay, no. You know, is he calling for broad social change? You know, is he saying no slave or free? We got to do away with slavery. You know, especially in that area. And I think it's safe to say, you know, when he says no male or female, is he saying that Christians don't believe in gender differences anymore or roles? I think it's safe to say no. In other places, as many of us know, Paul speaks very plainly about differing roles for male and female, both in the family and in the church. This is God's good design that he has, not to oppress, but actually to bless. Actually to bless. And so these things are still in place, and we could, you know, we're not going to, but we could go to passages where he talks about those distinctions and the appropriateness of them. When it comes to slave or free, was he condoning slavery? No. No, he wasn't. And I don't think he would have condoned, especially what we saw in the United States so many hundred or a couple hundred years ago. That would be more in the classification, not of the kind of slavery they had at this time, but more of man-stealing, what the Bible calls man-stealing, kidnapping. It was sin, it was wrong. But that's just not what he's addressing in this passage. He wasn't calling for broad social change or the abolition of slavery in the Roman Empire. He gives instructions to slaves and masters in other places. And again, I'm not saying he supported the idea. It's just not what he's addressing here. What he's addressing is you're one in Christ. It doesn't matter if you're sitting in the pew next to your master that you are an indentured servant to, and, you know, during the rest of the week, you know, you're taking orders from him, and hopefully he's a good master to you. That doesn't matter. When you're in the church, and as the way you think about one another in Christ, you are one, regardless of your differences. Finally, enough on that. Number four, finally, heirs with Christ by faith. Verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Here Paul reaches all the way back to where we started, and he says, Galatians, and to us, if you are in Christ by faith, then you have been joined to the seed originally promised to Abraham. You have been joined to him. And that is Christ. And if you are joined to the seed, you inherit everything the seed inherits. Heirs, according to Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, as our brother read earlier, also heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Heirs of God. I was thinking about that phrase. What a phrase. Heirs of God. You know, what does that mean? And I'm sure there probably are some really big books on that. But that really is the essence of the gospel. When we come to Christ, our inheritance is in a relationship. Not only are our sins forgiven, which must happen in order to come to God, but the goal is relationship with God. We were cut off as children of wrath. We had no relationship with God. We walked and lived as though there was no God and were content and fine with doing it. If you believed in God at all, I was this way too. It's like, yeah, I believe in God, but I was kind of content for him to sort of do whatever it is that he does, and I'll do what I do, and, you know, we're good. We have an arrangement. You know, it's kind of the way I lived, right? It's not as though if you would have asked me intellectually if I believe these things, I would have said, sure. I mean, I actually think there is a God, but I'm good with him, you know, not having too much to do with what I'm up to. We had no relationship. But in Christ, as we come to him through faith in the promises of God, that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. As we trust that promise, we're not only forgiven of our sins on the basis of that promise in Christ, but we are brought into the very presence and relationship of God, him being our inheritance, eternal inheritance of God himself. Whew. Man, What's that going to be like? We've already started. If you're in Christ, we've already begun. Our relationship with God, there is an open walkway, as it were, to the throne of grace, we're told. And as we come to the end and we just make a few applications. First, I just want to ask you, my fellow believers, just a simple question. Are you living in the good of this? Are you living in the good of this? I mean, what have we talked about? Based upon a promise, not a performance, day after day. Based upon a promise and a finished work of Jesus Christ, we come to God originally in Christ for forgiveness of sins, like the Galatians. Are you living in the good of this? We are sons of God. We are clothed in Christ. We are heirs in Christ. Feel the power and delight and the relief and the wonder of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Do you live like that? Do you live in the good of this? Or, as we are all tempted to do, are your days sort of a roller coaster of performance? I messed up today. I probably shouldn't pray till about noon, maybe even dinner time. You know, kind of doing this sort of Protestant penance that I got to do, you know. Remember years ago I read this book where this guy, sadly, in order, he was really feeling like he needed to get right with God, and he used to put rocks in his shoes and walk around with rocks in his shoes, like just to kind of make up for like what he did. And I often think of that. I'm in Christ. I'm a son. I'm an heir. I'm clothed in Christ. And, you know, sometimes I'm tempted to be like, yeah, man, I can't really come to God. I sinned. It's like a spiritual putting rocks in my shoes. Don't put rocks in your shoes. Christ has paid the penalty for you. If you've sinned, go to him. Appropriate his grace afresh. You are still a son. You're still a daughter. You haven't been excommunicated from the family because you failed. Turn. Repent of your sins. Go to him. He loves you. You know, your own kids were sitting in the pews with you. When they mess up, you're like, all right, you're out of the family. You know, you got to come back in, maybe talk to me afternoon. No. God loves you. You're in Christ. Repent. You got to repent. You know, and we're told that I write these things to you that you do not sin, right? John tells us. But if you do sin, implying you will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one who loves you. Go to him. Are you living in the good of this? And then just finally, for anyone here who has not yet come to Christ by the promise, by simple faith, please come. Please come. God continues. Today, he says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart against him. It is still today. There is still an open door for you. It may not remain open. We do not know what a day may bring. I'm not just giving empty threats. Read the newspaper. Things happen, right? Come to Christ. He is extending to you full forgiveness by promise, not by performance, by promise. You can come exactly how you are right now, today, and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. You know I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Forgive me. Based upon your finished work, you promised it all the way back to Abraham when he was a pagan, and you gave him righteousness. Please give that righteousness to me, your righteousness. Make me a son. Clothe me in Christ. Make me an heir of God. I hope you'll do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, these are wonderful truths. With David, we would say, who is adequate for these things? They are too high. I cannot attain to them. There is a sense in which we feel as though we're wading into water so deep that we cannot touch the bottom. It is surely true, but we are so grateful, those of us in Christ, to be swimming in such waters. Because you are the one who holds our hand. You are the one who has brought us. You are the one who has washed us. You are the one who has adopted us. And you are the one who keeps us. How we thank you, Lord, that we are kept by your power through faith. Lord, I pray that you would apply these things to all of our hearts in whatever way is most appropriate, comforting, and we just pray your spirit would be at work. Thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.